Hello, everybody, and welcome to February 16th edition of Sunday Impact. February 16th being the day the sermon was preached. Did you get any questions by text this week or email?
I did not. I didn't get a lot of questions. I must have been so crystal clear on
you
Sunday.
Must have been. Well, that happens sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if anybody did have questions about Sunday's sermon or the scripture that goes along with it, or any other questions regarding scripture, you can text them to us at 217-712-6621, or you can email them to us at questions@taylorvillechristian.com, and you can always put it on your Connect card and put it in the offering tray. By the way, this is Monica with Pastor James.
Yes,
and,
hello.
I forgot to introduce us, but that's okay because we're here anyway.
We are.
Just those pleasant voices on your podcast.
Yeah.
So we are doing a sermon series on the story of God's love, and it's a year-long series that you started in January, correct?
That's right, first Sunday of the year. So
yeah,
and we've come a long way already.
Yes,
and we will actually finish up this first segment called Beginning next Sunday, the 23rd. So we're coming to the end of this, and this is a we'll have sort of a transition then. Maybe we'll talk about that more next week. But these stories are a little bit hard to date, a little bit hard to place on a timeline because there's not a lot of context. And once we move to the next segment, it'll be a little easier to say, well, this happened about this time. And, because it's a little more, not that either one did or didn't happen, but historical in that we can set it in a historical context where it's a little bit harder to do some of these. So that we'll sort of see a break at the end of chapter 11. But we've talked about creation and the fact that teaches about God's creative power, his awesomeness. We've talked about the sin of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel. So sin taking hold and then even more powerfully in the flood story. And then in this story, God, I don't know if taking a step back is the right language, at least evaluating where things are and then beginning a specific kind of relationship with humanity. So still already a lot of ground covered, and a lot of these things will play into what we talk about later on. And as we've set the stage really for a lot of big stories that are yet to come.
Kind of like putting down a foundation.
It is very much. Yes.
Yeah. So man is created in, or humankind, I guess I should say, is created in God's image. And bearing his image is our job.
Right. And that's going to be a big part of the story. We've talked about how that played into the Noah story, that humans were so corrupted that they were no longer fulfilling that purpose. Mm-hmm. But I think we'll see that sort of piece of what it means to be human show up all the way as we get to Jesus. I mean, Paul talks about Jesus as the image of God. Mm-hmm. And in a slightly different way than we are, but yet nonetheless, that's still the same kind of language. So that's going to play into our whole understanding of this as we move along.
One of the things that we have, talked about is the many aspects of God,
right,
or characteristics. And, just in the flood, we see him as a God of justice, who plans to destroy everything on earth, but also a God of mercy.
Right. I mean, we call this the story of God's love for a reason.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
there's definitely more than one aspect of God. As I talked about Sunday, just like there's more than one aspect of you or me,
mm-hmm.
God is very complex. And
we're
going to find some things that, sometimes are hard to put together. Sometimes it's not hard to put together. It's just different parts of who God is. And really that should be expected because we're talking about the great God who created all things. So it should be expected that we can't get all that in our heads at one time. And yet it is hard for us to process at times. So we'll constantly be coming back to that, I think.
Yeah. One of the things that you said Sunday, following the flood, some of the changes that occurred was that previously they had been vegetarians, and after the flood, they had started becoming meat eaters. That was just something I had never thought about.
Yeah, it's a pretty big change. And the truth is that even if you look back to ancient history and multiple cultures, they were not big meat eaters even after this. Partly because it's expensive, right? It's still expensive.
Right.
We still want to know how that is. And so animals were more often kept for like wool or milk or, you know, things like this rather than for meat. But occasionally, and a lot of times it was when meat was sacrificed to God or to one of the gods in the other cultures. So oftentimes it was associated with that. But before this point, it's not at all. So this is a pretty big change that we see. And why exactly it changes here? Like, why was that not from the beginning? Not really sure. Why is it at this point? Not really sure. But yet it's pretty clear that, you know, in the beginning of Genesis, they're given plants to eat. And here they're reminded that's what they had. But now it's changed and they can eat meat. So it is a change.
Yeah, that was just, I think it was verse 2 in Genesis 9. The fear and dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all. I didn't think of it as they were now prey.
Right.
Before they were a kind of coexisting. And then now they're all of a sudden.
Food.
Yeah. just crazy to me. I can't even understand what the purpose behind this would be. The tension between humans and animals. Do you have a guess as to what?
I mean, it's a guess. And I think it's partly because, you know, it sort of needs to be a little bit hard for humans to, you don't want to make it too easy because you don't want to humans to overdo it. So that's probably part of it. And why God makes the change here that they can eat meat. I don't know if there's God's trying to provide some kind of satisfaction for humans and make life better. I mean, those are all just guesses because I really don't know.
How important is it for us to note the physical and spiritual correlation of your comment when you were talking about the animals and blood equals life and life is God's? So if you don't have blood, you don't have physical life. But if we don't have the blood of Jesus covering our sins, there's no eternal life with God. Do you think that was
right? So it's going to be a theme.
Yeah.
Yes, I do. I think it's a theme that's going to run through the whole Bible. For the ancient Israelites, because of God's commands, they saw the blood as life. And we get that. We understand why. But that was unique in Jewish culture or Israelite culture, let's say, because other cultures didn't have that distinction. I mean, they ate meat with blood in it. They didn't drain the blood necessarily. So the Jews had a different practice than the peoples around them. And it's because of this sense that life is God's. God created all life. He values life. And this is one way that we see that. That the blood is drained out of the meat before it's eaten and the life is given back to God. We'll see that at work in the sacrifices at both the tabernacle and the temple, that the blood is poured on the altar and it's given to God. And yes, we'll certainly see that when we get to Jesus, that his blood was shed for us. His life blood was given for us. That's part of the sacrifice. And then certainly we can move that into our understanding of the Lord's Supper, because that's part of the reason. I mean, it was hard when Jesus first started talking about this, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah. Obviously not literally, but the reason that's brought up is because the blood is life and a way of, and we'll come to this too, sealing a covenant.
Was going to look at verse 6 now.
Yeah.
That says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind.
Right.
That verse is kind of a powder keg of controversy, I feel. And I know we're going to discuss the law later, but this kind of sounds like a basis for corporal punishment in the death sentence.
Or capital punishment, really.
Or capital punishment, yeah.
I mean, it says, okay, to back up, I mean, at the end of the verse, what you read, that we are created in God's image. And so if we are created in God's image, then there is value in each human being. And I think that's the point of this verse, that God is saying, you know, even though we've just been through this flood where almost all of human life has been destroyed, he still values human life because each human is made in the image of God. So one of the ways that we reflect that is if human life is taken, then it matters. Then it makes a difference. It is not a light thing to take the life of another human being. So I think that's the point of the verse. On the other side of it, you know, when we think about taking another human life, that can happen in a variety of different circumstances, right? So sometimes, for example, what's the first example of this we have in Scripture? Cain and Abel, right? What happens is Cain is jealous. He gets angry. We analyzed that plenty when we talked about it. And then he intentionally, purposefully, you know, almost tricks his brother to get him away from everyone else and murders him. Okay, that's one thing. We could see a lot of other ways that life can be taken, right? I mean, we could have a car accident where someone's brakes fail unexpectedly and, you know, you hit another car and the person in that car is killed. Well, did anybody plan that? No. Was it intentional? No. It may not even have been that it was, you know, a lack of maintenance. Just something happened in that vehicle, a problem with manufacturer or whatever. But the point being, there was no malice, no intent, no purpose. Well, that seems very different from intentional murder. This passage doesn't make a lot of distinction between those different kinds of taking of a human life. And so we're left to think, well, okay, is God saying that every time someone takes the life of another human being, they should be punished by death for doing that? Well, I think what we have to do is be patient and look at what the law has to say later on. And we won't go into all this in our study, but I mean, suffice it to say that the law did delineate between intentional murder and accidental manslaughter. And so, and the punishments were not the same. The punishments were not always capital. So even ancient Israel understood that taking of life is not always the same thing. The other piece of that is, as we get into the law, sometimes what we have to realize is if the prescription is you take the life of another human being intentionally, then the punishment is that you are executed. That wasn't always a prescribed punishment, that it had to be done that way. Sometimes that was a limitation. So let's say I live in a village with my family, and we, you know, basically we're all either related or very close. Someone comes in and kills a member of our village. What do we do in response? Do we go to that person's village, burn it to the ground, kill all the men, and leave these people destitute, you know, ready to die? Well, that did happen in the ancient world. It can happen in our world today, as a matter of fact. And sometimes the law was a limitation on the punishment, not a prescription for punishment. So it's, no, if a life is taken, the punishment is the person who did that has their life taken, but you can't go out and strike down their whole family because of what they did. So it takes a little bit of careful reading. This is sort of the beginning of some of that. So it's stated in very general, basic terms. But as we come to the Law of Moses, it will become much more specific and really made a lot more clear that I think helps us get to some of that that we don't yet have in this spot.
So kind of going along those lines, how about in capital punishment, the executioner? They're right. Meeting out justice.
They are.
They're also taking a life. So where's the,
scripture, Old Testament calls for this. I don't know that the New Testament does. So what changes there? And that's not a job I want, right?
No,
I don't want to do that. So, and those are some things that I'd probably have to think a little harder about, but I can say that I don't think that that's a job that a Christian should really desire, that's my view. I'm not saying that's the only view, but that's not what I would want to do.
No, me neither.
And we could probably think about, then you think about military and, certainly as we look in the Old Testament, there's a difference between Israel sort of in battle versus intentional murder of someone in the community. Those are not the same thing according to the law. And so I don't think they should be treated the same now. I mean, we could talk about being in a defensive posture and how there are times we're called to defend ourselves or defend our family or defend our nation against aggression. And that's not classified, it seems to me, as the same thing as murder. Now, we could have a debate, and Christians come down in different places on some of this, so it's not like there's one Christian position on this. It's a pretty complex issue with lots of variables involved, and I don't think I'm prepared to get into all those right now. But I'm just saying I don't think all these are the same thing and should be punished in the same way, and some of them shouldn't be punished at all because, you're in a situation where you got your child is under threat. Are you just going to stand by and watch that happen? Or are you going to respond to the threat? So clearly the situation speaks to how we understand what our response should be.
Right. So I feel like this verse could be a trigger for someone who struggles with maybe PTSD after serving in the military or accidentally having a hand in the loss of human life. It's rough. Even as a nurse, I can tell you in the medical field that when you're responsible, sometimes you think, if you have a hand in the care of someone and they die of something that, you're doing CPR and you're like, were my compressions deep enough? Did I not get the epi in fast enough? I mean, that's just an example of things that would, be in my life. And, losing a child, that guilt of, what did I do?
What could I have done
right? What could I have done that made it not happen?
Right.
And sometimes I think that reading verses like this can be a big trigger for someone who struggles with guilt or PTSD in that way. What can we say? What can we do? How can we support someone and encourage them if they're struggling with something like that?
Well, I think I'd begin with certainly that not all death is murder. So we got to start there, right? To make that clear. And I think we have to be careful that we don't take one passage of scripture and pull it and say, this is all the Bible says about this topic, when clearly there is much more to be said after Jonah. We're only 9 chapters in at this point. There's a whole lot of Bible left and a whole lot of things are going to be said about these kinds of topics. So I would caution someone not to allow this one verse to be their only understanding of what the Bible has to say about this topic.
Yeah.
I'd also say a couple things about what the New Testament would say about that. Number one, we can find forgiveness for, even if we know that we're responsible for the death of someone, there is forgiveness. Right. And that's the good news of the gospel. And we also know that God calls us to take our heaviest burdens to Him, that He can handle it. And so if we are dealing with things that have happened in the past, intentional, unintentional, accidental, but still heavy on our hearts and on our souls, I think the place for us to turn is to God in those things, because He knows where our heart was in the moment.
Right.
And He also provides forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So probably a lot more to be said on that. And that would just be a cursory answer, but that's where I would start.
And we have to not ever forget the complexities of God, that when you have a God of justice, you always, always have the God of grace and mercy along with it. You are not going to get justice without mercy and grace being available as well. So that's a good thing for me personally to remember during moments of question when I read things that trigger. That was kind of a tough reading and learning to interpret that. But knowing the context of the story is always going to help, and the culture and hearing it correctly. And again, to make sure that the mercy and grace of God are clear when we see His judgment. And that's kind of what covenant is all about, right? When we get to it, there's that God values life and He values us. And
I mean, God is saying He wants a relationship with human beings. And this covenants are what govern those relationships all the way through Scripture. So we see one here, and of course, we'll see others as we go along. But yeah, it's all about God saying, I value you enough that I want to have this relationship, and here's what the relationship is going to work like.
Right. And He specifically uses the word covenant in verse 12, that this is a sign, the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. That was verse 12 of chapter 9. Is this the first covenant in the Bible? It's the first time the word covenant is used. But what about Adam and Eve?
We do have a bit of a covenant with Adam and Eve. I mean, we could turn back to chapter 1, and you could look in more than one place, but so 127, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And then this, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So God is saying, this is what I want you to do. And then verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And so God says, you're going to be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to provide food. And then verse 30, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So it's with not just the people, but with the animals there as well. So the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 or 2, but I think the idea and sort of the structure of covenant is there.
For sure.
More clearly here than there.
So when we've seen in Adam and Eve and now in Noah that there's agreement, and God has named this agreement or this kind of give and take relationship or give relationship with Noah. And then He's going to do that again as we go along in Scripture. We're going to see it with Moses. We're going to see it with Abram and then Abraham, same guy, different names, correct?
Right.
And then we're going to see it with Moses, and then we see it with David.
So, well, and I didn't mention that we also see it with Jacob, or Israel, as he's called. So,
yeah,
I mean,
Israel.
It does show up multiple times. This covenant seems to stand before and apart from the covenants that we see from Abraham on, because this one is an everlasting covenant with all generations of human beings. There's no end point there. There's nothing that says, mm-hmm. okay, there's no conditions, right. and there's no expiration. So it seems to stand at one place. But then when we get to the covenant with Abraham, we can see it reaching forward and having sort of fingers in lots of things that are coming in the Old Testament and then in Jesus. And so that covenant is fulfilled and renewed, and Jesus says he makes it new. So those are a little more closely linked. The Noah yeah. covenant stands sort of beside and away from them, and yet still gives us the context of what covenant looks like, but just a little bit different.
So all of God's covenants that he makes, they will never contradict each other, correct?
Well, right.
I mean, one would think.
Yeah, I mean, if and God can renew those covenants in ways, mm-hmm. and that was common in the ancient world. But when God says to Noah, I'm making this promise to you, to all the people who come after you, and in fact, all the animals as well, God's not going to change that one, right? Because, I mean, it is sort of set in stone that this is the way it's going to work, and this is the way it's going to work for every human being for the rest of time. So it just depends on how the covenant is structured, too. And this one is sort of a eternal kind of covenant.
And throughout history, we have seen that God uses things we understand in order to teach us or to relate and communicate to us things we don't understand. Now, covenants would have been something that they used in that day for between like the
a king, the, a chief, a king, you know, anybody,
and the people living underneath. And so, and it was kind of, as I said earlier, give and take with the king, and that if you do this, I'll protect you.
Right. And so there's conditions on both sides. Yeah.
But with God, there's not. He does the covenant making and the covenant keeping.
Well, and usually the overlord dictated the terms of the covenant.
Uh-huh.
And that's certainly true with God, because God just says, this is how it's going to be. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true here. And that's true when we get to Abram, Jacob, Moses. God lays it out and says, this is how our relationship is going to work. And you mentioned that God's using something that was common to them, which is covenant. And this is something that we have to recognize, that God uses the familiar to explain deeper things.
Right.
Here's another example of that. So we call Jesus the Messiah or the Christ, which are the same word, just two different roots from two different languages, but they mean the same thing, anointed one, which means king. Well, we call Jesus king. Well, why do we use that language? Because ancient people understood the concept of king. Well, why, you know, he's not going to call him the president because they don't have that word.
Right.
So if he was relating to a different culture, maybe Jesus would be described as something different than king, but that was the word that would help them understand this part of Jesus' identity. So God does that. He uses language that we can understand it all the way through the Bible. He uses things that help us to get what our relationship with him is like. So it's not that covenant is some kind of magic word. It's that God is saying, okay, you understand what this is, and I'm going to help you understand our relationship by using something that's really familiar to you. And I think that's what he does.
Covenant, to be clear, is not about behavior and control. It's about relationship and reassurance, correct?
It is. It's about giving the parameters of a relationship. Here's another example. In many of the wedding ceremonies that we have, marriage is described as a covenant relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what do we have in those covenantal terms? We have people promising their love for one another. We have people promising their physical faithfulness to one another. Okay. We have them pledging what they have to each other. It's not about okay, I am going to be in control of you for the rest of your life. And you have to like every decision that I make, and we're not going to talk about it. You're just going to do. Well, that's not a proper picture of marriage in any way. It's right. A covenant relationship, in that the covenant that is laid out in that moment and the vows that are made are covenantal vows, and they are pledging ourselves. We are pledging ourselves to one another. So that covenant will then be the parameters for how the relationship works. And the same is true with God. God lays it out. This is how our relationship works. It's not God controlling us, because there are conditions for God's covenants when we get to, especially to Moses. Mm-hmm. And the people didn't have to follow those conditions. They had a choice. But there was also consequences for that right. as well. Yeah. So it's not coercion and it's not control. It really is about relationship. So commitment rather than control, I might say. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that. Though this covenant was made with Noah, and future covenants with all of the rest of the people that we mentioned earlier, Abraham, right. Abraham, Moses, David, can we still believe they're relevant today?
Yeah. I mean, when Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law, when Jesus says at the Lord's Supper mm-hmm. That he's this covenant, this was the new covenant, this cup is the new covenant, then he's saying, I'm renewing this covenant. This covenant still matters. When he called, and we'll come to this when we get to Abram, just a few weeks. Mm-hmm. When he calls Abram, he says that you will have many descendants, and through you, all nations will be blessed. Mm-hmm. Well, I think the fulfillment of that promise is in Jesus.
Yes.
And the church. And so the promise made to Abraham, let's say roughly 4,000 years ago, still has bearing on what it means to be the church today. So yes, these covenants are still relevant for us, even though the world's changed, culture's changed, right. God has not changed, and he's still at work doing the very things that he said he would do way back then.
Well, and, you know, like you had said about Genesis 9:12 with the covenant to Noah, it was for all future generations.
And right, absolutely.
We've seen tsunamis and hurricanes and things like that, but it has not destroyed the earth.
Right.
We've seen destruction, yes, but it's not total destruction of everything known to man.
Correct.
So he's still keeping that covenant.
That's right.
And I feel like then he builds on that, or in a different offshoot of taking care of us with the Abraham and
correct
building on those covenants. So Luke 22:20, you mentioned it. And Jesus says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Those old covenants are coming to pass in a new way through Jesus.
That's right. Right. And still blood's involved. Right. When we get to Genesis 15, we'll see the covenant with Abram. We'll talk about this again, maybe in a little more detail, but that's always part of it. When God makes a covenant, and again, we'll come back to this. When God makes a covenant with human beings, the language is usually God cut a covenant.
Yes.
Literally.
Yeah.
We don't usually say it that way, but that's the Hebrew. And the cutting, there's always some kind of cutting. There's always blood. It's all about life. And we'll see that with Abram. We see that with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we see a reminder of that in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus gave his lifeblood for us, yeah. And that's what paid the price. So yeah, this is all going to come back to us.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. I love the study of the covenant with Abraham.
Right.
I love that part. But let's go to the rainbow. You had made the comment that it was more a bow. And when I copied this verse down, I used the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures on earth. That was Genesis 9:14-16.
Right. So why does it not say rainbow? And the reason is because there's no other word. I mean, it's just bow, and we interpret it as rainbow because that's what makes sense. That's what it is. But for ancient Hebrew, there wasn't two words. So it's just bow. And it is like a battle bow, like God saying, okay, I'm done using this. And now it's going to represent something else. And it is my promise as a part of this covenant. Yeah. So we do see signs in covenants to remind us or remind God of the promises that are made. And the rainbow is a reminder of the promise. Again, we see that in a wedding ceremony, right? What do? Well, we give rings. Why do we give those rings? They're a reminder of the covenant agreement that we have here. They're a reminder of the vows that we're taking to one another. Not that we're going to forget we're married. It's just a physical sign that we have made this commitment. And for God, this bow is a reminder that he's not going to use that bow, the flood, again. And now it represents something beautiful and positive and good. God's promises to us in terms of the covenant.
Yeah. This is, I've used it in battle. I've brought justice and now I won't use it again.
Correct.
And I think you pointed out right after that in the sermon that God values the life he created. But
right.
That is so important to remember God's grace after justice or through justice or, you know, remind us is, you know, that promise that he's going to look at it and remember the everlasting covenant. Is that more for God reminding us, or is it to remind himself sometimes?
Well, I don't think God forgets anything, right?
No. So,
but a physical sign, again, we're not going to forget we're married.
Right. Right.
But that sign that we, you know, some people wear their ring all the time. I put mine on in the morning. It's a reminder of that relationship that, you know, 36 years ago, I made a commitment. And that commitment still stands. I'm not going to forget it. But I think part of what God is saying is that it is good to have these physical reminders of things we've committed to be and to do. And so, you know, we see signs of things lots of places. Like you could think about a policeman wearing a badge, right?
Yes.
Well, he's a policeman, or she, regardless of whether they're wearing the badge, but that badge is a sign that says, I've made this vow to this jurisdiction that I'm going to uphold the law. And because of that, I have obligations, responsibilities, you know, I've been empowered to do certain things.
Right.
They don't forget that they have this job, but it's a sign to them and to other people of a commitment that they've made and that city or county has made to them. Right. So we those signs are important to us. They say something. Yeah.
So God values our lives. And one of the biggest key factors is because we're his image, or he created us to be his image. How easy is it to get up in the morning? I mean, like you get up in the morning and put your ring on. And if we're not, is there a physical kind of reminder that I am the image of God and I'm going to put on God's image and I'm going to allow God to work in me to be his image bearers? How easy is it to remember
forget,
every day?
We forget pretty easy.
I do,
because we get caught up in everything else.
Yes.
And I don't have a physical reminder, right? I mean, other than the fact that I have a physical body, that God created and said that who I am is in his image. So maybe when we look in the mirror, we should be reminded, I don't know, not that I'm saying I look like God, but that he created this physical body with life mm-hmm. in his image. But we have to remind ourselves because, yeah, it's real easy to get caught up in so many other things.
What impact should this have on our lives that we bear God's image?
Well, it should be the core of what it means to be a human being.
Yeah.
People choose lots of things to take the place of that. And it should be at the heart of what it means for me to be human, mm-hmm. that I am made in God's image, which means it should govern all my relationships. It should govern how I spend my money, how I spend my time, what kind of work I do, what attitude I take with me to that work, whether I stand up for what is good and just in the world, or whether I just do what I want to do. I mean, right. All those things are affected by whether we see ourselves as made in God's image. And when we get distracted from that, we miss all those things. We miss what we were created to be.
I think it's important to realize that Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, Noah, his kids, no one was preachers. They were farmers. They were
true.
Took care of animals. So it's not about being a preacher or in full-time ministry. You are just the image of God, who you are.
Every person.
And it's be the image of God where you are.
Right.
Is bearing the image of God possible without belief in Jesus Christ?
Well, it's always going to be incomplete. And the reason is because we mar that image with our sin.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so we reflect God's image imperfectly. So there's if it was a mirror on a 45 degree angle reflecting to the world around it, what is above. So it's mm-hmm. sort of facing the sky and then facing what's in front of it. So you could see the sky if you looked at that mirror. If there's a flaw in that mirror, then the flaw is going to be reflected in the image, right? Whatever it is, we're not going to see it correctly. The cloud's right. going to be misshapen. The moon's going to be oval rather than round. All those things. And so when we sin, then the image of God within us is flawed, and people don't see God as well as they could. The good news of Jesus is that we can be made whole, that we can bear the image of God more completely. So I guess what I'm saying is that everyone bears the image of God, but for many people who have ignored that, it becomes so flawed that it's hard to see God anymore. And right. only Jesus can make that right again.
That's good. What do you feel is the most impactful part of this sermon?
Well, the most interesting part to me that I've struggled with and I'm still reflecting on is this idea that trying to get to who God is in this whole story, Genesis 6 through 9, that we know God knows everything and knows what has happened, what is happening, what will happen. And yet somehow he regrets making humans. Well, how's that if he knew what they were going to do? Mm-hmm. And then after the flood, it seems as though God has looked out on what has happened and said, okay, we're going to handle this different now. So is God saying, I've done this. This is not how I want to do it again. This is not the way to handle this problem. And so I don't know. I'm not saying I understand that fully. I'm just grappling with it and trying to get at that, at what that means, because I do believe in what we call the omniscience of God, that God is all knowing, that God knew when he created human beings, what was going to happen. And he knew when he instituted the flood's going to happen, he knew what that would look like. And yet it seems that somehow God is saying, okay, reflecting back on that, I don't want to do that again. We're going to do something entirely different. And what that points forward to is Jesus. Now, I mean, there's probably a lot better minds that have worked on that than me, but it's just something that I'm trying to grapple with. So that's still hanging with me as I go from the story to what's next.
Well, and if we really believe, as like John 1:1 says, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God and the Word was with God, Jesus was there.
Right.
So it's not like Jesus was plan B after the flood.
Yeah, and I want to be careful to say just as you said that, Jesus was not, okay, well, that didn't work, so how about we try this?
Yeah.
I don't think that at all. I think you're exactly right, that God had this in mind and in motion from the beginning, but trying to understand, and what we have, even though they're inspired, we have human beings trying to describe what is indescribable, which is...
Right.
How God works. So they're taking some things of what it means to be a human and trying to say, okay, well, we understand this. So can we use that to understand God? Same's true. If you look at Revelation, we look at that and go, well, that is a hard book to understand. There's some things that are described there that I don't get. Well, yeah, because you got a guy who is seeing a vision of what is yet to be that is really, it's not possible to describe that using human language. So he's doing the best he can with what he's got.
Right.
And there are times in scripture where people who are inspired by God still are restricted by human language.
And human knowledge.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So all that put together, I'm just still ruminating on what all that means. And I don't have it all figured out. So I'm not... I don't have the final word on that.
And that's, I will have to say, one of the things I like best about Sunday Impact and sitting under you as in an internship and kind of as being mentored or whatever you want to call it, that you don't think you have to have all the answers because...
Well, we can't, right?
We can't. And that's the one thing that I learned, whether it's in the medical field or as a parent, in scriptures, the more I learn in all three of those areas, scripture, spiritual, medical, and relationships with people, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. Because there's so much knowledge, so much information out there that we could learn and that... God's ways are so far above ours. We will never understand completely and fully. Do you know what I mean? He's so vast.
Yeah. I think part of maturing as a believer in Christ is beginning to see what we don't know. I knew a lot more 30 years ago when I started ministry than I do now.
Yeah.
Not because I've forgotten. I have forgotten some things, but it's more about recognizing some things that I thought were simple and I found are not nearly as simple as I thought they once were.
Yeah. Yes. I used to get caught up in how do you teach or how do you offer the salvation or plan of salvation without going all the way back to the Old Testament and sacrifices. You know, I just, to me, it wasn't just a simple say a prayer and you're saved. It's always been bigger than that.
Well, we're always learning more about that too, right? So, I mean, we don't know it all the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ.
It
can't work that way.
It's an adventure.
It
of
is.
Learning. And
a journey, you know.
And a journey, and it's going to be full of good times and bad. Like the interstate, you're going to get stuck, and sometimes it's going to be the best way to go. So
my mother-in-law always says that when she talks about a vacation, she says that every trip has its surprises and disappointments.
Yes.
And I guess every journey in life sort of has its surprises and disappointments
too.
And it's
really
to be expected. Yep.
Yes. All right. Well, we thank you all for joining us on this Sunday Impact journey. today. Hope you'll join us next week, and be sure and send your questions in to us. So what's next week? What's our topic next week?
We'll finish up this first segment with the story of the Tower of Babel, which is at the beginning of chapter 11. So that's another sort of interesting story, and we'll think about plans and pride and all kinds of interesting things.
All right. So everybody, homework, read your Tower of Babel chapters in Genesis, and we will study them next week. That's it for now.
See you then.
Bye.